God, we thank you for a personal relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for each one of us. Thank you for the free gift of salvation. Thank you for safe passage to heaven and a great manual to live by along the way, the Word of God, the Bible. And God, we are so enjoying our time here in the book of Genesis, and we do pray for your blessing upon this time of worship through the study of your Word as we continue our journey. We ask you to be with us with your hand upon each one of our minds and hearts, for we do pray in Jesus' name, expecting a blessing. Amen. Title of this message is The Origin of Nations and the Tower of Babel. We are looking at Genesis chapter 10 and 11 this time. And the intent of the writer here is to show the relationship of Noah to Abraham, to link the story of Noah and the flood with the story of Abraham and then all of his descendants, because once we get to Abraham, the theme of the rest of the book revolves around him and his people. So what appears at first glance to just be two chapters of meaningless genealogy is really an important bridge between the antediluvian civilization and then life as it was after the flood, and as we track on through Genesis, Abraham and the promises that God has in him and through him. In the largest sense, this passage is the account of how the seed that would bring forth the Savior survived the flood. In that sense, you could put it this way. The Ark of Noah was built to protect God's promise of a coming Messiah, the promise that he gave in Genesis 3:15. So this section shows how God's promise to Adam to send a Savior for the human race was carried safely through the waters of judgment in the ark. Then it shows how it goes from Shem, one of the sons of Noah, down to Abraham. From there, we follow it to Isaac. From Isaac, we follow it to Jacob, as not in these chapters, but as we go through Genesis. Jacob then gets his name changed to Israel, from whence comes the name of the nation, through whom comes ultimately the Savior of the world. So there you have it all in condensed form. So we have the relationship of Noah to Abraham here. Also, we have the roots of the human race. Where did all the different nations come from? Those issues are dealt with here in the key descendants of Noah and his three sons. For the most part, we are able to trace the different nations and people groups that come from these three sons. And here in this section, we have the whole issue of where did all the different languages come from? And that's a fascinating study all by itself. So the languages, if you want to understand how God dispersed man, first the languages were confounded, and it was because of the confusion of the languages that man was then dispersed. So you had to follow the group of people that spoke your language, and they moved in a given direction. And those that were suddenly speaking another certain language, they moved in a certain direction. So that's how God divided all the people up. He had told them when they came out of the ark to go into the earth and to multiply and scatter and all of that. But we're going to find in the passage that they didn't want to do that. And so God had his way of bringing things about exactly as he wanted it, because he is a sovereign God. Now, I tell you that up front because the chapters don't lay that out for you in chronological order. So we'll kind of get it as we go along. We'll put it all together. So these two chapters, again, which at first seem to be meaningless groups of names, actually form a vital bridge in the Bible between the world before the flood and the world of today. Three main distinctions are worth making as we begin, and I want to look at them as we go along. The first thing here is the origin of nations. That's what we'll see. and you'll find out where your people came from. And then there is the anarchy at Babel, and we'll be looking at that, and then ultimately the lineage of Abraham. Which leads me to say one last thing before we plunge into this. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses wrote the book of Genesis. So, you have to imagine being one of those people that came out of Egypt with Moses. Somewhere between 2 million and 3 million slaves followed Moses out of Egypt. These slaves knew nothing. They were makers of bricks and straw. Some of them were skilled in different talents, but overall, they were just a group of slaves. God designed it that way so he could take them out into the desert, park them at the base of a gigantic pulpit, which was Mount Sinai, and there teach them everything they needed to know. So he gave Moses the first five books of the Bible. So the first people that would have been exposed to the book of Genesis would have been these children of Israel. Can you imagine the sensation, the excitement of finding out where all the nations came from that they knew were around them, where all the languages came from, and getting it straight from the Word of God? So put yourself in their shoes tonight as we plunge into this, as an Israelite hearing for the first time where everything, all these things that are dealt with, where they all came from. And it becomes pretty exciting, I'll tell you. So we begin with the origin of nations, chapter 10. We go now one by one through Noah's three sons and their descendants. Verse 1. This is now the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The first group we want to look at here is the sons of Japheth. We read in verse 2, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiraz. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elish, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. I'm in there. So in verse 5, from these the coastland people of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, and everyone according to his own language. So see, it's jumping ahead to the Tower of Babel. Everyone according to his own language, according to their families, went into their nations. Now, there's no way we can go into all of this in detail, as I've already said to you, but there are things here that are interesting to pick out and follow through in this history, so I want to look at the sons of Japheth here for a few minutes, one of which is Gomer, one of the sons of Japheth. He is the one from whom we would recognize the name Germany. Now, you might say, how do you get Germany out of Gomer? Well, the derivation is long and circuitous, may I say, so I'll spare you the details. But if you chase it around long enough, you'll come to that pretty quick. Ancient historians do help us here. To judge from such ancient historians as Herodotus, Strabo, and Plutarch, we're familiar with those names. They have cataloged these histories of the Gomer family. And they record that the Gomer family settled into the north of the Black Sea, giving their name to the ancient district known as Samaria, the Crimea area. Later, they expanded westward into Europe. They settled in France as the Gauls, in Spain as the Galicia, and in Britain as the Celts. Further developments from Gomer give us Gomerland, which becomes Cumberland, Umbria, Ireland, and the ancient ancestors, which are mine, of the Welsh, which are called the Cymri. Thus, as one commentator writes, Gomer's children and his children's children went far up into Europe, where despite their separation both in time and distance, the name of their ancient forebear was preserved among them. So you understand where some of the people of Gomer went. Let's look at two of his sons. He has a son named Ashkenaz and another Togarmah. Now, from Ashkenaz, nearly all commentators agree that they are the people who settled the north of Palestine, above which is called the Fertile Crescent. The name, follow this, the name Askenaz is preserved in the name of the lake Ascanius and in the people of the region, the Ascani, and they are mentioned in the writings of Homer. A part of these people may have become the Trojans of the famous Trojan War, for a prince of the royal family of Troy was called Ascanius. And so you find the name moving on down through there. Some of these people later moved into Germany, and as a result of which the Jews identify Askenaz as they look at their Bibles with the Germans to this day, and some of them are called Ashkenazi Jews. So the direct line back to that son. From the other one, Togarma is most certainly the ancestor of the Armenians. And they are mentioned twice by Ezekiel. The word has given us the names Turkey and Turkestan from Togarma. And by an inversion of letters, Armenians came to be called the House of Targum. So that's where the Armenians came from. Three of Japheth's sons go together, Magog, Tubal, and Meshach. And they should be taken together because in one way or another, these people have given us the extreme northern people, the Russians. They come from Magog, Tubal, and Meshach. Josephus writes of them in his writings. So he identifies them as Gog. It could be that Magog speaks of the area by adding May onto Gog. It could mean the place or the territory of Gog. And those were the Scythians who later became a large part of the Russian stock. So from Magog, you have the Scythians, the Slavs, the Russians, the Bulgarians, the Bohemians, the Poles, the Slavics, and the Croatians. As for Meshach and Tubal, they're lumped together with Gog and Magog, and you find that in Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 2 and 3. God says, "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal." So they obviously went in the same direction in the same cluster. We've looked at four of the sons of Japheth. Let's quickly look at the other three. This is going to be quick and it's kind of interesting. You have here in verse 2, the names we didn't cover, Madai, Javan, and Tirez. So the Madai, from them came the Indians and the Aaronic races, the Medes, the Persians, the Afghans, the Kurds, all came from the Madai. Javan, be interesting to note, the Greeks came from Javan. The Romans, the French, the Spanish, the Portuguese, the Italian. So you get that whole line of people from Javan. From Tiras came the Thracians, eventually the Etruscans, and they were from Italy. And in time, they became part of the Roman Empire with others. So those are the sons of Japheth. Now let's look at the sons of Ham. The sons of Ham were Cush, Genesis 10:6, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And as I said, we're not dealing with all of this in detail. But you know from Cush, by reading the text, comes Canaan. From Canaan then came the Phoenicians, the Hittites, remember the Canaan land? Just think of all the ites that are named there. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and I think also the Perizzites. But I'm not sure. Just kidding. So those came from Canaan. Those are the tribes of the Canaan land, obviously. From Cush came the Africans, so the Ethiopians, the Egyptians, the Libyans, etc. Moving on then, we come to what is actually a parenthetical account. We move from just dealing with the genealogies of all these people to one individual. It's a sort of an abrupt interruption. And these verses deal then with one individual who is the son of Cush in verse 8, and his name is Nimrod. And we read, he began to be a mighty one on the earth. Verse 9 says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. From Nimrod comes the first rival kingdom of man that is organized against God. And we see that as it unfolds before us. Cush, it says in verse 8, begot Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. You know what his name means, Nimrod? It means literally rebel. And that is exactly what he was. He is the founder of the first world empire, Nimrod. Alexander Hislop has done quite a bit of study on this in his book, Two Babylons. And he gives a background story of how Nimrod was responsible for the Tower of Babel. He traces that historically. So if you're interested in digging into it deeper, Two Babylons is a book by Alexander Hislop. This is the first place you might want to know, and it's on the list on the handout in the Bible. It's the first place in the Bible where the word kingdom is used. So the first time we read the word kingdom in the Bible, it's significant that it's not used of God's kingdom, but rather of the first rival kingdom of man against God, which was Nimrod's. This is of great importance to Moses, and that is why in the next chapter he goes into it in detail. So you see in verse 10, it says, "This is the beginning of the kingdom." And that's where the word is used. The kingdom was Babel. So the first rival kingdom to God's kingdom. He was the first mighty man. He's actually called mighty three times in two verses. Verse 8, he's called mighty. And verse 9, he's called mighty two times. Now, this man, Nimrod, here he is presented as mighty. Is he a good, mighty man? Is he a good hunter? Or is he a bad hunter? He is a very, very bad hunter. Martin Luther suggested that this word hunter should be interpreted as one who hunts man. So when you put it together, you have a very wicked man. His kingdom is an affront to God. It was designed, mark it, to exist without God. That's what the Tower of Babel was all about. His kingdom was an affront to God, and his kingdom was an affront to man, because he sought to rule over men. He would hunt them down. He was a warrior. He had the ability to fight and to kill men and to rule over them ruthlessly. So his kingdom is established in the Euphrates Valley, and it is done by his might and his power as a warrior. So he is an evil man. In the Bible, you will find, as you read from cover to cover, that from time to time, Satan will take one individual, and he will empower that one individual in an incredible way to work an incredible evil. Satan here empowers this man, Nimrod, to work an incredible evil. And that incredible evil is ultimately to turn man away from God and to keep man from obeying God with the basic command that God had given them to scatter and go out into the earth. So here we have Nimrod, who builds a great city at Babel, and it is great for its defiance to God. It is, shall we say, the ultimate secular city. It is a city of man, by man, for man. Does that remind you of anything? It reminds me of the world we live in today. Completely man-centered society. That began with Nimrod. So this is the beginning of humanism as we know it today, right here with this individual. And so the interruption, because he's an important individual on the pages of the Bible. So we read in verse 10, "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in the land of Shinar." And you find that referred to dealing with Babylon throughout the Bible. In verse 11, "From that land he went to Assyria." Remember the city that Jonah didn't want to go to? What was it called? Nineveh. Look at verse 11. "From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh." So Nimrod is the one that built Nineveh. How about that? So this wicked man built this place. No wonder it turns out to be an exceedingly wicked city. And Jonah doesn't want to get caught in that wickedness. And that's the whole story of Jonah you find in the prophet Jonah in the Bible. That city was built by Nimrod. So again, imagine the children of Israel listening to this read. Oh, so that's where Assyria came from, Nimrod. And Assyria was to be one of their enemies throughout their history. Nineveh was one of their great enemies throughout their history. And so it goes on, it says in verse 12, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. So Moses introduces us to Nimrod. He is then a key player in the scattering of the nations to the different areas of the world. So now we continue with the genealogy. We are continuing with the sons of Ham. We come to verse 13, and we read that Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, and I didn't study the rest of those names, so let's jump down to verse 15. Canaan is the one we are looking for, begot Sidon, and then down to verse 18, the Arvite, the Zemarite, Hamathite, and here it is, afterward the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. So they came from Canaan, who was the son of Ham. The border then, verse 19, of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, which is in the southern portion, just down the southern portion of Israel, between Israel and Egypt, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's the borders of the Canaanites spelled out, including Gaza, which we're familiar with in the New Testament, and of course Sodom and Gomorrah, we're familiar with that. These were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages and their lands and their nations. These families of Ham were then dispersed at the time, of course, of the Tower of Babel, when the languages are divided up and many different languages are created in a moment of time. We will now follow Shem's descendants and eventually get down to Abraham. So you have the sons of Japheth, the sons of Ham, the sons of Shem. Verse 21 says, children were also born to Shem, the father of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. So it lists off all the sons of Shem. And it comes down to verse 25, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. We discussed that in the past in a question and answer period as to whether it related to the dividing of the continents. And as we come to it now in the progression through the Bible, it seems to be referring to the division of the nations as the languages are scrambled at Babel. So I would see it at this point, verse 25, Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, not as the continents being divided, but rather the nations, the peoples being divided. It's a statement looking ahead to the dispersion of the nations of Babel. So we read on down through these names. They are the sons of Shem, verse 31 tells us, according to their families and their languages. And then in verse 32 we read, these were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations. From these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. You look at this, and you look around the world, and you look at all the different nationalities, races, and all the different people, and the question always comes up, how could all the different races and nationalities and peoples and nations come from these three sons? Newsweek magazine featured a cover story, January 11th, 1988, entitled Eve, the Mother of All Life. This article reported the amazing discovery of molecular biologists who announced to the world that all mankind has descended from one woman. That's the discovery of scientists in 1988, whom they dubbed Eve. Good. The study of genetics, they reported, has enabled man to be able to trace the ancestry of all races to one person. Of course, there was no inference that the revelation came from the Bible. It was supposedly due to the perceptive and scholarly work of brilliant men. These scholars were then awarded Washington State University's highest honor. Doesn't it seem amazing that a scientist can get such a celebrated award for something the Bible has said all along? Though their Eve is not the same Eve of Genesis, the meaning of Eve is mother of life. The amazing point here is that research in human beings from all over the world shows unmistakably that all humans on earth have come from one woman. And he ends this little part by saying, this is a bitter pill to swallow for evolutionists who believe that humans arose from more than one place on earth. End quote. Let me give you some more information. Give you some fuel for your thought. The races, where did they all come from? About 1,600 years after creation, the flood came. The human race was preserved through Noah and his three sons. Each race today represents only a small amount of the genetic possibilities, color, facial features, etc., which were originally placed inside of Adam and Eve. In the offspring of interracial marriages, a recombining of some of the characteristic found in our first parents occurs, increasing the chance for variation. The creation model proposes that Noah's family had a racially mixed population with a great biological potential for variation. One pair of brown parents can carry within them the traits to produce all known shades of color, from very white to extremely black. The racial characteristics which exist today have not evolved, but are simply different combinations of pre-existing genetic information that was, shall we say, indigenous, already there, hereditary. Came from Adam and Eve. It was all in Adam and Eve, and then some of that comes out through Noah and his family. Environment plays a secondary role in favoring and selecting certain characteristics over others. Noah and his wife had this potential for such variety. As family groups became separated and isolated by language barriers, then environmental factors such as climate produced particular physical traits that were already present within the dominant genes to be revealed more frequently, while recessive, less dominant genes tended to yield to the more dominant characteristics and were eventually suppressed or eliminated. After the flood, the population of man no doubt increased rapidly. That would bring also at the same time, in this whole different kind of world, disease, plague, and wars that had not affected humanity before. Within a century, the population easily could have reached more than 20,000. Through the confusion of tongues at Babel, the people of the world were separated into language groups. This division provided the basis for the current world's nations and races. Today's knowledge of genetics explains the modern races in light of the scriptural history of man, end quote. So everything necessary to produce everything we see was in Adam and Eve and then in Noah and his family when they came out of the ark. Do you want to know the truth of it? The truth of it is that Adam and Eve had even more capabilities than what we see today because a narrow part of their capabilities went into the ark. So think of the variation God had in mind in Adam and Eve that became so limited when only 8 people went into the ark. But it will tell you how powerful the indigenous hereditary genetic makeup was in those 8 people as we see the variations in the world today. So I thought that would help you understand some of those issues. The origin of the nations. Let's go to the idolatry at Babel that led to God's judgment on man. We'll go to chapter 11, verse 1. There are 3 things that stick out to me here, and the first one is the disobedience to God. Verse 1 says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. Can you imagine the intelligence level and one language, the communication abilities? So the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. So here they are moving along, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there, or they stopped there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone. You can see all the children of Israel going, we know what that's all about, as Moses is reading this to them. You know, a lot of this is in there for practical reasons. So they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. See, in the Canaan land, stone and mortar were used as building materials. But in the land of Mesopotamia, stone was very scarce. So they had to take mud and bake bricks. And that's where we are. We are in the land of Mesopotamia. And then they had tar, which they used to make asphalt for mortar. You want to know something interesting? John Rockefeller was reading along in the Bible, and he read this, and he started musing on the fact that there was asphalt used for mortar. So he came to the conclusion, he said, if there's asphalt, there must be oil. And that is why the Standard Oil Company began exploring for oil in the region of Iraq, and tremendous oil deposits then were discovered in the Middle East, and it all came from reading right in here in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? The Bible is an amazing book. At least John Rockefeller felt that way after he discovered oil. And so in verse 4, we read on. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Watch this. Here's the great disobedience. Lest we be scattered abroad across the face of the whole earth. This is actually back now during the time of Nimrod that we looked at in chapter 10. And so they decided to build this huge city so they could stick together. God had told them to multiply and scatter through the earth. So they are flagrantly banding together, arm in arm, to covenant together, to disobey God and withstand God. And so they begin to build this Tower of Babel to proclaim their strength and power and everything else. And there's a lesson to learn here. All of the trouble that begins here and goes on from here began with disobedience, follow this, to a very simple command. A very simple command. Go into the earth, be scattered, and multiply. Very simple command. They disobey that. And how often is the case? So true with us. We have a simple command, and God makes life so simple for us. He gives us simple commands, and it's only our disobedience to Him that leads to all the confusion that we have in our lives. We disobey a basic, and confusion comes into our lives. When man rejects and disobeys something that is clear cut from God, there is always going to be confusion. And there is always in that disobedience going to be an empty vacuum in the heart that would have been filled by God if you just had followed Him. So the lesson to learn is simply this. When God gives you a simple command, follow it. Don't disobey it, because disobedience always brings confusion. Throughout the years pastoring different churches, people have come to me endlessly and said, my life is so complicated, and I'm so entangled in so much sin. And I generally will ask them a question, something like, well, what was the first one that started it all? Where's the hole in the fence that caused you to escape from the pasture and go running down the broad road? And almost inevitably, they can tell you. And you can see that in your life. When your life starts to get all blown out of proportion and confused, you can look back to a simple thing that God told you not to do. You went ahead and did it, and you thought there'd be no consequences, but there are always consequences to disobeying God. And so their disobedience to God is at the root of all the confusion that comes out of this. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So they decided to build a city with the intent to stick together. Then we have the development of idolatry. Let's build ourselves a tower. Most likely, as you see in your handout, a ziggurat. The typical Mesopotamian temple tower is known as a ziggurat. It was square at the base. It had sloping stepped sides that led upward to a small shrine at the top. So when you read whose top is in the heavens, that is where they would worship. These people were very skilled in the zodiac and everything else. And this is where they would worship in their own self-styled manner. So that you have to realize, because if you've carried it with you this far, it's time to eliminate it. From the time when I was little and I went to Sunday school and I heard about the Tower of Babel, you can't process, so much when you're 5 years old. I grew up with this idea that they were building this tower kind of like Jack and the Beanstalk. You know, that it was going to go up, 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 up to the final clouds and would reach through and burst through right up by God's throne. And there they would announce themselves. We've built our way all the way up. No, it's just a ziggurat built very high, be the highest thing around that you could see, with a shrine on top to worship in their pagan style. So we have here the development of idolatry. Understand that it's not designed to go as high as possible. Listen, if they were going to do that, they wouldn't have started in the plain. It says they stopped in the plain. They would have found the highest mountain and started there if that was the goal. From here, the Bible speaks of Babylon as the center and the origin of all false religions. So this is not insignificant. This is not insignificant, and it helps you if you understand as you go through the Bible, and we looked at it in detail in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, that this is the source of all the religions that are in the world today. Go back to this. Revelation 17:5 speaks of it as Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. All the religions that lead away from the one true living God came from this place. And they were spread when the languages were divided up and the people were scattered. And that's how they ended up in all the different places in the world. And it's interesting, all the archaeological digs and all the ziggurats they discovered over in that area, they all have names. One is called the House of the Link Between Heaven and Earth. Another is called the House of Seven Guides of Heaven and Earth. Another is called the House of the Foundation Platform of Heaven and Earth. Another is called the House of the Mountain of the Universe. So they rebel against God, they stick together, they develop idolatry. And the whole deception of the entire thing is summed up in one word: ambition. It is Nimrod's ambition. One man's ambition caused all people to be scattered with different languages and to be judged by God. So this led to God's judgment on their pride. Verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and all have the same one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down. We have the Trinity here in case you didn't notice. Let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over all the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city, obviously. You can see them. Here comes a guy with a wheelbarrow, he's got his bricks. And here comes another guy with a wheelbarrow full of his mortar, his asphalt. And, they've been talking every day and building side by side. And he shows up. He says, hey, hand me another brick. And he said, what? What did you say? Hand me another brick. Give me some bricks in your wheelbarrow. And he says, and then he says, well, come on, what's up with you? Give me some more. And he goes, and so back and forth, and pretty soon they're all arguing. But suddenly God gives them distinct languages, and it is that which pushes them off into clusters. And then those clusters go off into the different areas of the earth, and so that is where the different languages came from. Here's God. They say, we're not going to scatter. And God says, oh, yes, you are. And I'll do it in one moment of time by changing one language into many, many languages. And so here is one man's ambition behind it all. In passing, I would just like to say this. The emptiness of man's centered ambition, it is always empty. God's plan for your life is always the best. You look at some of the greatest names in history, and their ambition led to emptiness. Alexander the Great conquered the world by the time he was 30. You know how he died? He conquered the world and he was conquered by alcohol. And he died in a pool of his own vomit. He gagged on his own vomit as an alcoholic. 30 years old, he conquered the whole world, and alcohol conquered him, and he died in a pool of his own vomit. That's pretty empty, wouldn't you say? Hannibal, who filled 3 bushels with gold rings taken from the slaughtered knights, died by poison administered by his own hand, unwept, unknown, in a foreign land. Suicide. Caesar, having conquered 800 cities and dyed his garments with the blood of 1 million of his foes, was stabbed by his best friends in the same place that had been the scene of his greatest triumph. Napoleon, after being the scourge of Europe and the desolation of his country, died in banishment and a captive. So man's ambition, in the end, is always empty. Far better to get on your knees and say, God in heaven, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth, right here in my heart, as it is in heaven. The final thing we come to here is the lineage of Abraham, and we'll look at this very quick and we'll be done. Verses 10 through 26 are here for one purpose. It's for the children of Israel to show them that it takes 10 generations from Shem to go straight down to Abraham. In these verses, you have Shem, Arphaxad, Saled, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abraham, and they're connected. And Shem lived up to the time Abraham was approximately 58 years old. They were alive at the same time. So again, to the listening ear of one of the children of Israel, this would tell them the direct link to those that came out of the ark, and that their Abraham was a direct descendant of Shem. That meant all the world to these people. And then you go on and you have the genealogy of Terah in verse 27 and how he begat Abraham, Nahor, Haran. Haran begat Lot. Haran died before his father and Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Ishcah. But Sarah was barren, she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out from Ur of the Chaldeans to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran, and they dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 225 years, and Terah died in Haran. And so you see the shortening of the lifespan. We also know that Abraham's father, Terah, was an idolater. We know that from other parts of the Bible. So he died at an old age, but he died from what the Bible tells us. We don't have any other contrary information. He died as an idolater. There is a cemetery in Indiana, and inscribed upon the gravestone there are these words: "Pause, stranger, as you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." Someone passed by and saw this, and they etched with chalk a few more words on the inscription. They put this: "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." A lot there to contemplate. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you that line upon line, precept upon precept, we are learning about you and about your ways. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that we get to see you interact with men on the pages of the Bible. And we know that you are truly an interactive God with us today. And we bless you and praise you for that. Lead us, Lord. Guide us, Lord, especially in the basics. May we be obedient to you, humble before you, and thus blessed by you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.